In 3 days, if you are a history buff, in 3 days, it marks the anniversary on June 28th, 1914. The Austrian Archduke Franz Ferdinand visited the Bosnian capital of Sarajevo. And as he was there, many of you know this story, when he was there was actually an assassination attempt. 6 guys tried to assassinate him. They threw a grenade kind of in the crowd there where he was nearby. He was not injured, but several were. So as a result, he went and visited the hospital, visited those that were attacked. And then on the way back, apparently the driver made a wrong turn. It happened to turn right where one of those bad guys were, the guys that were trying to assassinate him earlier. And he and his wife were met with this guy, and he ended up killing Franz Ferdinand and his wife Sophie in cold blood. Now, those that were in Austria, if you know your history, it really was a mild reaction in the country. But as more and more heard about it, there was riots, there was political bargaining that was happening, and as a result of this, word spread, and what happened was a worldwide reaction known as World War I. By one man's act, by a pulling of a trigger, countries across the world went to war. Over 70 million went into combat. Over 9 million soldiers lost their lives, and over 7 million civilians lost their lives as a result of this conflict. One man's action turned the world upside down. One action had a tremendous reaction. And the reaction could be categorized as worldwide. So that's where we find ourselves today. We find ourselves looking at another point in history where an actions of one man had enormous consequences. It was the most important action in all of human history. There was definitely a reaction. It was the day that was literally earth-shattering. It was the day that the earth shook. So let's turn to Matthew chapter 27. As we continue our series that we're doing during our communion time of miracles at the cross, last time we met, we discussed the temple curtain being torn in two, and we're going to read part of that verse today. So start in verse 51, Matthew 27, verse 51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." So just like the miracles that we've discussed before, we want to remember, and Pastor reminded us of that this last time we went over this, is that all these miracles correspond with a significant event. And that significant event is our Savior on the cross and His death for us. So the earthquake was the next miracle that we see. And you know, as I studied this, the earthquake wasn't necessarily the miracle. The miracle was that the earthquake and Christ's death happened at the same time. We need to keep, of course, praying for those that are suffering through those after effects even now, those that are in Japan, those that are in Nepal. The miracle, though, here was that the earthquake happened at the exact same time that Jesus breathed his last. And you know, it's interesting that scientists, as they studied this earthquake, as they've really just studied earthquakes over history, they've been able to study the sediments, deposits that have been across the earth, and in terms of this particular one, the sediment deposits that are in the Dead Sea. And if you know my scientific background, this is very difficult for me to discuss, but I will try. With the scientific data and the textual clues we have from the gospel, astronomical calculations, and a study of the Jewish calendar, they were able to pinpoint the date of this earthquake to be April 3rd, 33 A.D. Now, these are scientists that not necessarily would go to the gospel for their answers. They would typically go to science first. And yet they find a date that is very, very close to what we find as we study the gospels. Sure, it's a hypothesis of the date, and I understand that, but it's always great for us as Christians, believers that believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, when that matches so perfectly with what scientists find. So Jesus' death, it was literally earth-shattering. It rocked the earth to its core. The same verb that we see about the rock splitting was the same verb that was used for the veils to split. We see that and we know that because it's the same God that accomplished these two miracles. This, the most significant event, along with the resurrection, happened. These things happened and they were the most important. This is the most important thing that has happened in our human history, along with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And God is making sure that everything reacts to it, including the earth's core. It seemed hard to believe what Jesus said in Luke chapter 19, and we can turn there and look at that. As Jesus uttered these words in Luke chapter 19, those that were in the crowd probably were not understanding what he was saying. They probably were thinking, no way that this could happen. Luke chapter 19, verses 37 through 40. It says this, as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. If these were silent, the very stones would cry out. So I ask you, what is happening at the cross right now? As we study in Matthew chapter 27, where are all the disciples? All those that were crying, praise the Lord, and praising Jesus, and crying aloud and screaming in praise, where are all of them? Most of them have disappeared. Most of them are silent. Very few are left around the cross. And so, what is happening? What did Jesus predict would happen when all were silent? The rocks would cry out. The earth shook. The rocks are crying out. It's happening right now. So those that heard Jesus say that, say, oh yeah, sure, the rocks will cry out. What are they going to say? No, right here we see that they are crying out. The earth shook. And as you study the Old Testament, this really should come as no surprise. Because the earthquakes in the Old Testament, and before we even get to earthquakes, we understand that the Old Testament is that gigantic neon arrow pointing towards the Savior, right? Everything in the Old Testament is just pointing to Jesus, pointing to the Messiah coming, pointing to the Anointed One. He's coming, he's coming, he's coming, and he's going to be the ultimate sacrifice, and he's going to save us all. Well, earthquakes also pointed towards something in the Old Testament. And primarily for two reasons. The first being, they pointed towards the presence of God. The presence of God. We see that with Moses in the Ten Commandments when the earth shook. We see that with Elijah as he saw the earthquake go by, and then God came in that whisper following the earthquake. But secondly, earthquakes in the Old Testament also happen because of sin. We say that very early. If you did read your Genesis, you would find that very early in Genesis, when there was a great amount of sin, when there was sin around the all around the known world, what happened? Well, the fountains underneath the earth, underneath the great depths, burst forth in the flood. In Sodom and Gomorrah, as we know, there was very few that you could find that were holy, that were godly in that town. And as a result, the description describes what looks like an earthquake and volcanic activity. And then Korah's sin, we find that the earth split as a result of that. If you read Amos, that pesky little prophet that kept going and going, we find that earthquake met the sin of God's people. And now, in Matthew chapter 27, we kind of see both of these meet. We see the sin of the world being bore on that cross. We're seeing God making sure that everyone sees it, that everyone understands that this is a significant event. And as a result, the earth shakes. You know, Jesus is described as the Rock of Ages. He's described as the everlasting rock. And as he died, the rocks of the earth split. You know, there's times when you study God's Word and you really dive deep, and as you really understand the context and you look at it in a deeper level and you take it at different angles, sometimes you just get goosebumps in terms of what you find. And this is an odd thing that God kind of placed on my heart, but I found it interesting, is that there was a fault line underneath Jerusalem. It's the city, of course, that overlooked the hill of Jesus' death, and it had a seismic ridge, okay? And here's a map here so you can kind of see where this is. If you didn't know where you were, that's the blue one, so you know. And then you have Jerusalem roundabout around that green one, and then the orange-colored one is Kenya. Well, there's actually a fault line that goes from the green to the orange, from Jerusalem all the way down to Kenya, where the Great Rift Valley is. Now, when God created our planet, when God created the earth, when God created the world, he had the understanding, of course, that there would be a seismic ridge right there, that there would be a fault line right there. He designed the world for that to happen. Now, as I began to think about that, and as I thought about God creating the world, God creating the land, God creating all of this, and he allowed for that seismic ridge to happen right there. And as he created the world, now I can't say what was in God's mind, but as he created the world, he knew that that was where the earthquake would happen, where his son's death would occur, where his only begotten son would die, where the earthquake would happen right there. He knew that as he created the world. So as we think of our own suffering, as we think of the things that we are going through, the difficulties, you don't think that God is in every detail, that he knows what you are going through, that he has a plan for your life, that he knows the suffering that you are going through, and that he is in complete control. Because he was, and he is, and he always will be in control of everything, including your own individual lives and the struggles that you go through each and every day. I told you it was an odd reminder, but as I thought about that, that just struck me that God is in all of those details. Even a seismic ridge, even that fault line that went from Jerusalem to Kenya, he knew that would be there for a reason. Now, as I looked at earthquakes and kind of studied earthquakes over time, it was a sobering study. You know, when an earthquake happens, there are enormous consequences. In the 1500s, they say that the death's toll in China was around 800,000 people. Just recently, in 2004, in Indonesia, they said that the death toll was around 250,000 people. Earthquakes result in landslides, aftershocks, property damage, and unfortunately, lost lives. It's where we get the phrase of seismic proportions. Have you ever used that phrase before? Seismic proportions. It's a term that originally started in relation to earthquakes, and it has grown into a phrase that we use in our common language that means highly significant consequences. So when we describe Jesus' death, it is that. It is of seismic proportions because the consequences are enormous because they are eternal. You know, an earthquake does just that, right? It definitely has seismic proportions. It has huge consequences. It literally moves the world. It quakes the earth. It shakes it. So the question I want to ask you today is does it move you? When you think of Jesus' death, does it move you? Because at the point of Jesus' death, it literally moved the earth. And as you think and as we take part in the Lord's Supper today, does it move you? And I'm not just talking about emotion. I'm talking about in action. When you think of the death of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice on the cross for your sin, does it move you to action? Does it move you to want to share Jesus Christ with others? Does it move you to want to love your neighbor? Does it move you to want to forgive that person? What does this event of seismic proportions, the death of Jesus Christ, what does it do to you? Does the death of Jesus Christ, our Savior, rock you to the core? Is it still as impactful as it once was, or is it as impactful as a page 174 of a history textbook? Jesus' death shook the earth. It changed human history. And when we gaze upon the cross, when we place those elements in our hands, it should shake us up. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior and believe in the finished work on the cross, it has changed your human destiny. Let's not make God get the rocks to cry out again. Let's do that. Let us be that. Let's not be silent about the death of Jesus Christ, the love of our Savior. Let's cry out to others. Let's share Jesus and His sacrifice with others, not only in word, but in deed. I want to share the second part of the earth's reaction to the cross. And if you walked into my office earlier this week, you probably would not have been able to see me underneath the stack of commentaries that I had on my desk. That's not to impress you by any means. It's really to say about my weak mind needing help to understand this next event. It really seemed like a zombie apocalypse, more than something that would be in the Bible. And as you read, I'm going to read it again, so I wanted you to just focus on this part of the passage. In verse 52, let's go back to Matthew 27. Verse 52 says, "The tombs also were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Now, as I began to study, you can understand the difficulty here. Here's the problems I faced as I studied this. First of all, Matthew's the only one to comment on this. Secondly, he decided to use about 1.5 sentences to describe what happened. Thank you, Matthew. Also, we're left with a lot of questions. We are. The first one being the names. Who are these people? He just mentions they're saints, okay? So if they appeared to many, maybe you might deduce that they could be easily recognized. Maybe. So was it John the Baptist and his friends? Or do we go way earlier? We talk about Moses, Elijah, Abraham. Who are these saints? What did they look like? Were their bodies more like Moses and Elijah on the Transfiguration? Were they more like Lazarus and Jairus' daughter who were raised from the dead? What were their bodies like? Another question, what happened to them later? Where'd they go? Did they die? Did they like just visit people in the holy city and then go back in their grave like a Sunday afternoon nap? What happened? Where'd they go? Where are they? Did they go up with Jesus during the ascension? These are all questions that were talked about in these commentaries. And you know, as I studied this, I found an answer to these questions. I really did. You know what the answer is? I don't know. So as John Calvin says, where God closes his holy mouth, I will desist from inquiry. Or as R.C. Sproul translates that to say, the hidden will of God is none of your business. That's why it's hidden. So I want to say this. I cannot speak dogmatically on this sentence and a half. But if we were just having a conversation together, right, about this, and you would ask me, what in the world is that saying? There's a reason why it's in Scripture. There's a reason why Matthew decided to write that with his pen and why God led him to write that. So, two things. I want to just kind of, as a conversation between me and you, can't speak dogmatically and firm on this. We're going to talk about it a little bit, what might have happened, and then we're going to talk about the possible applications that can result from this short little passage, okay? So the first thing is this. As I began to study and the understanding of this, first thing is, I don't buy into saying that this is figurative language. Okay, that seems to be the cop-out. When you don't understand something in Scripture, oh, it must have been poetic or figurative. No, I'm not buying that at all. Secondly, in 1 Corinthians 6:14 and 15:23, and you don't have to turn there, but it seems to clear up the order of things for me. Why would these saints raise from the dead before Jesus did? The key phrase for me in verse 53, again, we're just having a conversation, okay? And verse 53 says, after his resurrection. So that seems to indicate the order of things. And then also, Matthew, being a tax collector, he wrote very concisely and organized. Okay, he may have pushed his glasses up as he was writing. But it was not always chronological. So he decides to add this phrase in, and it seems to add information about the event. Seems to. All that being said, it seems like the graves, based on what it says in Scripture, the graves opened at the same time as the earthquake, because all of these miracles are in line with what was happening on the cross. It seems like the saints did not come out and appear to people till after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Again, just a conversation. We can have another conversation about this later if you'd like. Also, as a side note, please understand that during this time, during the Passover, where were the Jews in relation to cemeteries? Were they having picnics next to the cemeteries? No, they were as far away as possible. So there's not a lot of view with the Jews and those around cemeteries. They were not places that they would visit during this time. So there was not many that could view what was happening and the timing of these saints raising from the dead. So we need to answer this question. Why did this happen? Why even mention this? And how can we apply it to our lives? Here's a few things. The first is to show that Christ defeated death. Those people could go into town and they could shout victory. They could say, look at us. Look at what Jesus has done. He's defeated death. He's done it. And they were able to do that and go into the holy city and declare that. The same that we can do today. And then secondly, it allows older saints to be rewarded for their faith of what was to come. How hard it was hard it must have been for them to not be able to read as we have in God's Word, to have evidence of Christ on earth, to have stories of spiritual triumphs in the New Testament. They didn't have any of those things, but they still believed. And then third, it gives us a picture, a great picture of what is to come. Because it's a picture of the resurrected bodies entering the holy city. Something that we can look forward to in the end times, where the grave cannot hold us any longer, where death has been defeated, and we too will have resurrected bodies because of Jesus Christ. And then fourth, it's a new beginning. The veil is torn. We now have access to the Father, and now the graves have been torn open, and death will no longer stop us in our relationship with God. In fact, death only brings us closer to the Father. What a reminder. So those are four things that you can take away from those two little verses. They may be confusing, but they can remind us of wonderful things. And then in verse 54, we have the observer's reaction to the cross. I mean, imagine this scene with me. We have a Roman soldier, a captain, a leader of an army, most likely 100 soldiers, and very likely that he may even have been placed in charge of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And picture him, picture the centurion. His helmet probably was tossed about. He might have been laying on the ground looking up at Jesus Christ. It's not like you're standing up straight and tall after an earthquake. An earthquake just happened. The earth was just shook. So he's probably in disarray. And he's gazing up at the cross, seeing Jesus' lifeless body on the cross, and he is struck with a godly fear and awe, and he's saying, "Truly, this must be the Son of God." A Gentile with little to no religious training, trained actually to be fearless in battle, was struck with fear. A fear of the Son of God. A godly fear. He was in complete awe of the Savior. A strong man, a Roman soldier, a Roman captain, the best of the best, and he is struck with fear. I'm going to just stop there right now and just tell you and share with you that no one is too strong, no one is too tough, no one is too far gone to trust in Jesus Christ. The centurion knew something. He knew something was different that day. And we hope and we pray for those that have the same reaction. Each of us are praying for those that don't know Jesus Christ. And sometimes we doubt. And we say, there's no way that this person would ever get on their knees and cry out to Christ, cry out to Jesus, to believe in the Son of God. There's no way that they would ever do that. They're too strong in their beliefs. They're too tough on their own. They seem to be too far gone. Well, look at the centurion. Look at his reaction. Once he finally sees who is on that cross, and once that person that you are praying for, once their eyes are open to the cross and what Jesus has done for them, they'll have the same reaction. An awe and fear of the Son of God. And as the centurion looked upon Jesus, maybe it was the darkness, maybe it was the earthquake, maybe it was this the amazing spirit of forgiveness that the Savior had on the cross, he knew, this is not just an ordinary criminal. This is not just an ordinary murderer on the cross. There is something different about that man. He's innocent. There's something different about that man on the cross, because look at everything that is going on around us. If he thought about last week or last month when the last execution was happening, I'm going to bet there was no earthquake. There was no darkness. There was none of these things happening. But this time something was different because the Son of God was on the cross. As you read in tradition, of this is stories passed down one from another. This isn't in God's word, so we can't be firm on this. But tradition says that this centurion's name was Longinus. And as you read about Longinus's life, he was a man that became a follower of Jesus Christ. He became a preacher of the gospel, and he died a martyr's death. Now, if that is true, what a reaction. What a reaction to the cross of Jesus Christ. So don't miss this. Even in the suffering of Jesus Christ, his greatest suffering on this earth, the death of our Savior, he was still able to bring people to believe. So listen, even in the tragedy that is in your family, even in the cancer that you might be suffering through, even in the job loss, even if you have a tough home life, your suffering can still bring people to the cross. And in seeing something different about you and your life and how you look at the Savior, you can lead them in awe of Jesus Christ. So I'm going to close with this question. What is your reaction? What is your reaction to the cross? Matthew Henry wrote this. It struck me. He wrote this in the description that he finds in verse 54. He says, "The conviction of his enemies that were employed in the execution." The conviction of his enemies that were employed in his execution. As I read that, in your heart, are you saying, that's me? Are you saying, I'm the reason Jesus died? It was my sin that held him there on the cross. I was the employee in the execution of my Savior. That's me. I did that. When you look upon the cross and the death of Jesus Christ, in your heart of hearts, do you realize that's you that put him on the cross? That's me that put him on the cross. That's because of my sin that he had to die. That's the type of reaction that we should have when we see the cross, when we come to the Lord's table. And instead of us seeing it like the centurion, we're hearing about it today and we're reading about it today. Do you have that type of reaction? That Jesus is the Son of God. He truly is. And maybe you've never had that reaction in your life before. Maybe you've never trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior. You've never really understood what the cross meant. You never really understood that Jesus died for you and your sins. And he's a sacrifice for you. He died for you so that you can be forgiven if you trust in him. Maybe that's the reaction that God would want you to have today. The reaction that you know you're having within your heart, that you need to express that and to pray to God and ask him to forgive you and tell him that you trust in him. And if you do, it will shake your life. Just like the earth shook that day. Now maybe you've already trusted in Jesus Christ as your Savior. But this is to you is just an ordinary day in June. No different than any other Sunday. You realize as we study this morning that you've lost that awe, that fear of God, the fear of the Son of God. Well, this morning I encourage you to confess your apathy for the cross. confess that to God and realize in your heart that you have not in a long time really had that awe, that fear of God, that incredible awe for the display of love that was on the cross. And just come to the foot of the cross and say, Lord, I've taken you for granted. I've taken your death for granted. But I come today in awe of what you've done for me. That you would send your only begotten Son for my sin. And that you would die for me. My sin placed you there, and yet you still died for me. And in gratefulness and adoration that you can declare once again today that truly this is the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we come to you humbly and in thankfulness and gratefulness of the sacrifice on the cross. That you would design in your earth a fault line thousands of years later would represent and shake the earth at the same time your Son breathed his last. Lord, you're in every detail. You are in every detail of our life. You have a plan for our lives. And Lord, you love us so much that you would send your Son to die for us. We're overwhelmed by your love, by your care, by your mercy, by your grace. Father, forgive us for all the things that we have rebelled against you, the ways that we have turned our back against you. Help us, Lord, to come to this table with pure hearts. Remind us, Lord, that we are forgiven not by anything that we have done, but all because of the sacrifice of our Savior. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. We love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen.